Nehemiah 13. Let me read a story from James Boyce, his book on Nehemiah. He was born in 1809 and suffered his first major defeat in 1832, a year in which he lost his job and was defeated in his first political race, a bid for the state legislature. The next year, 1833, he failed in business. In 1835, his childhood sweetheart died. In 1836, he had a nervous breakdown. In 1843, he was defeated in a bid for the United States Congress. In 1848, he tried again and was again defeated. In 1849, he decided to become a land officer, but was rejected. In 1854, he was defeated in a race for the United States Senate. In 1856, he lost a nomination for vice presidency. In 1858, he was again defeated in a race for the Senate. A list of defeats like this would be enough to discourage anyone, no matter what he said. I quote, this is the candidate. He said, "I will always do my best, no matter what, and someday my chance will come." And then in 1861, you probably know it, Abraham Lincoln became the 16th president of the United States, and some say the greatest president, but with all the defeats. You know, I read that story and I think of Nehemiah, and I think of ministry as well. At times it can feel like a series of defeats and setbacks and failures, but faith tells us that if God be for us, who can be against us? So perseverance and continuance in the calling of God, that was Nehemiah. He did have a lot of defeats and a lot of heartaches. And we find that with much opposition, he built the wall. There was great opposition. The likes of Sanballat, Tobiah, the complacency and compromise of the people there that were to build the wall, all those were overcome. And then we've left him, if you remember, we've left him in the last couple chapters, and the people with revival, restoration, renewal of the covenant with God. Oh, it looks like glory all the way, doesn't it? That's what took place. And that was after, with Nehemiah, his great exhortation and teaching and discipline. The people responded to the Lord, and it took 12 years for all that, 12 years. And then Nehemiah leaves. He leaves, he's called back to Babylon with King Artaxerxes, and he had spent 12 years doing all this. And then he's gone, we don't exactly know for how much time, possibly some speculate 8 to 10 years. And what do the people do? They return to their old ways. It's almost like the efforts of Nehemiah went for nothing. But what does he do? He comes back in chapter 13, and he restores again. He brings them back to that first love, that first basis of that covenant with God, that renewal, that revival. You see, the precious possession of a man or a woman is diligence or perseverance. And that's what we see with Nehemiah. And that's what I hope we can all have in our lives. Sometimes defeat, you know, can turn a person back. But we're all going to at one time experience failure and defeat. But I would say let that build a character, let that build a strength in you and not push you back and have you give up. It's not what it's meant for. We're all given trials, we're all given temptations, we're all given difficulties, and God allows it. It's by God's hand, and He only allows enough, or He only allows what He knows that we can endure, and He does it for our good. For our strengthening, always. Never for our failure. And so that's Nehemiah. So here we come to chapter 13, and it says, "On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing, so it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings and the frankincense and the utensils and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites and singers and the gatekeepers, the contributions for the priest. But during all that this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from him, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah for preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms. And I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Here's the first part of this. The first part is separation. That's what we see as Nehemiah comes back. What does he do? What does he set in order here? It's so important to recognize there are a number of things: the separation, the support, the Sabbath. And the last thing is sanctification. So those four elements, I think that's true in any life where a person gets off track and maybe they get discouraged or they leave the Lord, they get distracted. But notice here in these first nine verses, Nehemiah, remember he began his governorship in 445 BC in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So he had been there for 12 years. And then he went back to Babylon in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. So 12 years of building the wall and really getting the people to worship the Lord and follow in that covenant. And then he was gone, as I mentioned. Now he's back after, you know, a number of years, 7-10 years. You see, in those years that he was gone, there was a moral and spiritual collapse of the people. A moral and spiritual collapse when this leader left. You see, the crops don't grow where the shadow of the farmer doesn't fall. And I think it's true in the church, or in this case here, the spiritual life doesn't grow when the shadow of the shepherd doesn't fall. I think it's very important for shepherds and leaders and teachers, and if you're overseeing any ministry, to be there with the people. They know you're there. You're there, you're shepherding, you're leading them. Well, Nehemiah left, and I don't think that's against him, but he was called back by the king, Artaxerxes. And so he went back. But you see, it's a sad thing that the people of the last couple chapters we read, they went from this high spiritual place, this repentance and this renewal, this dedication to the Lord and this revival, this new covenant, they were on fire for the Lord. And then notice, just in a few years, they cooled off. It probably happened imperceptibly, very slowly, and usually that happens that way. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, be careful that you not drift away. You see, drifting is imperceptible. I might be out surfing, you know, and I have to keep my eye on the shore and I have to line up with something, because if you just look at the water, the ocean, you can't really tell with the swells until the swells start coming, and then you go, oh, it's over here, I drifted. But if you look at the shore and you line up two places, you know that you're in the right spot. And you see, they needed to line up. They needed to line their lives up with the Word of God. That was the plumb line. As Bud shared in Amos Sunday night, really great study. But remember, there was just really only about 50,000 that went back with Zerubbabel when they went back to the land there, and then Ezra built the temple, and then Nehemiah came to build the wall. So really, just about 50,000 to build But then they got distracted. Then they got sloppy after that building project and after that dedication and that covenant they made. And God sent prophets to them to get them back on track. Remember, he sent Haggai, talked about them building their paneled houses and leaving the house of the Lord in ruins. And so the people took note at that time. You see, it was kind of an up and down for them for that period of time. Now, when Nehemiah comes back, they've been in the land for about 80 years, maybe more, close to 80, 90 years. So it's kind of been an up and down journey. They've never really just gone, you know, excelled upward. And so they took heed to the words and they finished the wall and they went back to work on their own houses, their own homes, which was fine. And then God sent Malachi to them. Remember Malachi, that fiery prophet. And so Nehemiah comes at about the same time. So you have the Nehemiah, the governor, and the one who really is the exhorter, and then you have that prophet Malachi. So God sent his messengers back to clean house there in Jerusalem, to put things and the people right with God. Now, there are a number of things that happen here. In the first couple verses, did you see they read the word of God out loud? They read it out loud. The first thing to get a person back on track is the word of God. It's good that you come to Bible studies. And really, we don't have much of anything if we don't have Bible study. I know you can have a fun time, a good time, an exciting time, an emotional time, and almost like a party atmosphere, and it's a church setting. I understand that. I do, but you see, it's only the Word of God that keeps a person on track, and that's why right here it's the Word of God, so important. We can't live, we can't walk that Spirit-filled life without the Word of God, and that's on a daily basis. It's not just when you come Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or you go to a home fellowship and they're teaching the Bible there, but you see, your personal life, you need to have the Word of God. It doesn't mean that you're sitting down for hours at a time and studying and getting your concordance out and that kind of thing. That'd be great. That'd be fun for you, I'm sure. Very enlightening if you had the time to do it. But you see, it's just a matter of opening the Word of God. Maybe you have your book markers in there. I have one in the Old Testament, one in Proverbs, and one in Psalms, and one in the New Testament. So I like to read all those. You see, you don't have to go, you know, just whatever time you have, but when you open it, you say, God, speak to me. Show me what you want me to know. And sometimes it's great to journal, 3-ring binder, and you put the date, and you put where you're at, and just write how God has spoken to you, or a prayer, or whatever you're going through. Oh, I'll tell you, there's nothing that is more encouraging than that. You see, that's what they do. They, on that day, they read the Word of God, and they read it out of Deuteronomy 23. And notice it's really an exhortation, it's a rebuke. No, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter into the assembly of God. Now, remember when the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, and they were in need. And these two groups opposed them. They wouldn't practice hospitality. They wouldn't give them bread or water or anything, you know, in that long journey. And Moses said, we'll pay for it. And they stood their ground and they, you know, they really went against Israel. And then even the Moabites, Balak hired Balaam, that false prophet. Well, he was maybe a prophet for hire. He was a hireling. He was a mercenary kind of prophet. Some he's just really an enigma because he could prophesy good things, but he was hired to curse Israel by the king of Moab, Balak. But when he tried to curse, God turned it into a blessing of Israel. Really an interesting story. And so God's saying, they're not coming into the midst of Israel. And yet they were. That was the problem. They were right in the midst of the people of Israel. They were unconverted. They were compromising. And yet, God said, come out from amongst them. Come out from amongst the pagans and be separate, saith the Lord. You see, that's what the wall was for. It was to keep the pagan influence out and keep Israel worshiping the one true God. And that was really, in your mind, you can see that that was God's purpose. Oh, it was for protection as well. But now they've entered into this compromise. And so we find that God is reaffirming that fact that no, keep them out. Keep them out. The Bible tells us, how does that relate to us? Well, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. What fellowship has light and darkness? What agreement has idols and the worshiping of God? You see, we have to be careful that we not let into our life those things that are going to influence false kind of worship. And so, the Word of God, it's a plumb line. And you know what a plumb line is. If you're here Sunday night, Bud held one up. It was the very one I found the first time we walked the property, a plumb line. I thought that was God's message to us. That was a revelation, a miracle. And the overgrown halikoa, I mean, it's just really something. But you see, the plumb line was to measure accuracy. Now, a straight line, it'll measure a wall if it's perfect. If it's a little bit off and you keep building, then it's going to be way off. You see, it's like the Word of God. The Word of God is a plumb line. It keeps us straight so that we can go high. And the Lord can bless because it's a sound structure. But if you use anything else, if you do it by eye and you just go by emotions or feeling and you build your doctrine on feeling and experience, then you're going to find that building is going to be off. And pretty soon it'll collapse and the whole spiritual life will collapse. And so the Word, so important. That's what you find here. The first thing, they get the Word out. The Word, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It corrects, it chastens, it rebukes, and that's what they're doing here. They're chastening, they're rebuking those that have come into the congregation. No, keep them out. Although we have to realize God's mercy and God's grace, because there was a Moabite woman in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Remember who it was? Ruth? Yeah, she was a Moabite. So you see, God's mercy and his grace, it always trumps justice when a person repents, when a person follows the Lord. I love it. But notice also that verse 4 and 5, here this Eliashib, the priest, appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah, related by marriage, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings and the tithes, the offerings, all the stuff that we read here. And so here's it. He's a trusted priest, and now he's in cahoots with Tobiah. You remember Tobiah and Sanballat? They were those that were constantly opposing Nehemiah in building the wall. And Nehemiah rejected them. And yet now he has set Tobiah up right there in the temple. No loyalty on the part of this Eliashib. No loyalty to Nehemiah or the people. No loyalty to God's interests. What is God's interest? Not to compromise. You see, Tobiah, he had befriended the people. He went behind the back of Nehemiah. And he began to befriend and undermine the unity within the nation there, with the people. You see, if you get a church or you get a group of people, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, divided, a house divided shall not stand, or a nation divided. Our nation is more divided than I've ever seen it in my long life. I've never seen it like it is. And a house divided cannot stand. And if God doesn't intervene, this nation will collapse, or it'll turn into tyranny. It just happens that way. I'm not trying to, be a conspiracy theorist, but I've never seen anything like this. I've never seen our government be against each other and hate the duly elected president like they do. It's just, and work against him. I've never seen this. So, you see, and that's what's happening here in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah comes back into it, and he sees this with Tobiah, and you'll see Sanballat as well. And you see that is true in a church as well. Just the enemy, Satan, wants to do that very thing. He wants to undermine. He wants to undermine families when a family's divided. Here you have one person that wants to serve the Lord, and the other is so reluctant to it. And you find that there's so much bickering over things that they shouldn't bicker over. Bickering over serving and loving the Lord and you know, wholeheartedly for the Lord? Well, that's a very shaky foundation. And that's what you're finding here when you find in Nehemiah 6, 17 and 18 also, in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. Notice this back and forth. When Nehemiah has rejected him, a compromiser, a sinner, one who doesn't serve the true and living God, for many of Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, the son of, and his son, Johanan, was married to the daughter of, and the rest of these guys. But there was an intermarrying of the family. And so there was a commitment, there was a pledge to one another, and it was wrong. You see, in this marriage took place from those that were helping build the wall. So they married off their sons and their daughters, basically to the enemy of Nehemiah, the enemies of God. Remember when we read that Tobiah sent letters to frighten Nehemiah? See, Tobiah and Sanballat were enemies. And yet what you're finding, you're undermining of the fabric of the nation here in Jerusalem. And it could be so true all the way around for a community, for a family, for a church, for a nation. And that's what we're seeing. So here, Tobiah's headquarters right there, right there in the temple. Imagine that, in the temple. And then he goes on, verse 6, and says, and during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. So he was in Babylon, and then he came back. Verse 7, he came back, and I learned about all the evil of Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. He was displeased. So what does he do? He goes into the house. He takes Tobiah's household goods, and he throws them out. He just absolutely throws them out, and then he restores all those holy articles, the tithes and all the grain and stuff back into those storehouses of which they were built for there in the temple compound. So grieved. But notice Nehemiah, I think sometimes there is a godly anger, a righteous indignation, where you get angry at sin. You get angry at compromise. I've been there, and sometimes I kind of regret it. I really kind of, you know, beat up on myself after that. And maybe that's why at the end of this, Nehemiah, three different times, he says, Lord, remember my good deeds. Because he probably feels like I really kind of got out of it a little bit, Lord. You know, I cursed them and I pulled their hair and I beat them. But Lord, remember my good deeds. So, you know, sometimes we can get angry to the point where Nehemiah did. But he came and he didn't have a town hall meeting to figure out, what should we do? Let's have a census. Let's have a vote. What do you think I should do? He doesn't do that. He just acts as the Lord directs him. He acts as his conscience dictated. And so he threw out all that stuff. And it's a righteous indignation. He's angry at the right things. And we need to be angry at the right things. Sometimes I think we feel like we need to be so complacent and so kind of milquetoast and melancholy. I don't think that those are the emotions God has given you. You'll find if you love a lot, there are things that are really going to anger you a lot as well. And you're going to hate sin. I mean, it's not just Nehemiah that does this. Remember Jesus. Remember when he went into the temple, he overturned the money changers' coin tables and he drove them out with a scourge of cords. He was beating up on them. That's righteous indignation. He didn't do it just once, he did it twice. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Now, I'm not saying that we should take the same tactics as Jesus. We're not Jesus. You know, I don't think we can do that, or even Nehemiah, as we get a little farther, we'll see that. But there is a certain anger that comes because of sin. And so here you find this separation. Separate yourself from this evil, from this compromise, he's saying. That's what you're seeing here. Don't let the Ammonite, don't let the Moabite come in, the compromise. You see, we need to evaluate our lives. What is in our temple? What's in the storehouse of the Lord? We are the temple of God. What do we put in that storehouse? Do we have some of Tobias' stuff in there? Compromise? Maybe tonight we need to get rid of it. Is it certain things we read, certain things we look at, certain things we do, certain things we say, conversations we have? Oh, we can dress it up as spiritual. Well, I'm just telling you that. Just, you know, I just want you to know so you can pray about it. No, you're saying that to incite somebody, and it's gossip. It's gossip. And notice what it's done. It's divided them off. It's put something in there. It's put a piece of Tobias' furniture in their heart, so now they're divided off. Where when they didn't talk to you before, they weren't divided off, but now Tobias come in. You see, maybe it's something like that. Well, you need to get rid of that in your life. Maybe it's, you know, something on the web that is all about Tobiah, and you're on that couch, Tobiah's couch, and you're just clicking away on there, and you're having a great conversation with somebody you don't even know, and it's drawing a big compromise. Get it out. Throw it out. Don't let it come back in. Well, notice the next portion here, verses 10 to 14, this deals with support. The first is separation, the second is support. Because what happened, remember when they made that covenant and they made a big deal about tithing and coming and giving that portion to the Lord and the temple tax, and so that the function of the priests and the Levites would be, enabling the worship of the Lord? Well, they stopped doing that. They started keeping that for themselves. I also discovered, Nehemiah says, that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the wine, the grain, the wine, the oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest. Now, remember, he took one guy out, Tobiah out. The other guy that put Tobiah in, now he put a faithful priest in. He took what you might say Judas off the money purse, and he gave the money purse to a faithful guy. Zadok, the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. You always need faithful, honest people with integrity in charge of the money, in charge of the offerings, in charge of that storehouse. Not the last guy, Eliashib. He cleaned it out. He put Tobiah in there. Dishonest guy. One of my pastor friends said, you know, we have agape boxes, and we're wondering why there was gum always in the bottom of the agape box, and there wasn't much in there. And so they set up a camera to check it out. And they noticed the people that were cleaning the sanctuary, they'd put gum on a hanger and put it in the tithe box to pull out, you know, money. And they caught him. I don't know if you can get any lower than that, stealing from God. Go rob a bank or something, you know. Do something like that. But you're going to have to face God with that. That is a horrible kind of thing. And so here they put good people in charge. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its service. And I think because he gets a little violent. Well, I don't know if I'd use the word violent, but he gets a little aggressive, you might say, in his discipline of the people. And we see that, you know, toward the end. And so he keeps saying that, remember the good things, Lord, because this is really getting to me. People are getting to me. And so now he's chastising the leadership and the people and reinstate the support that you were once giving to those who are serving in the temple and the singers, and because now give them the provision, the spiritual leadership, because now what they're doing is they're leaving that spiritual leadership, and now they've got basically secular jobs. They're now doing the common job that you're supposed to do, and when you get your grain and you get your sustenance, then you give to them so they can do the work of the Lord. That's what he's saying. And so he corrects them. Again, Malachi. When you read in Malachi, he talks about bringing the whole... And now, Malachi is prophesying at that time, and he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you until it overflows. Now, he was speaking that to the children of Israel here. I know we use that for today, and I think the principle's the same. I think the liberality of a person in their giving, God does give back. I mean, it's just simply a principle. I think stingy with God, God will be stingy with you, you know, or sometimes you'll be like them in greed, you know, just kind of living your life for yourself. And so he gets them back on track there, which I like. And notice he goes on farther, the Sabbath. Now, I know we don't keep the Sabbath. I mean, it's really a Jewish law. Our Sabbath is the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Theirs was Saturday. Well, in reality, it was Friday evening because it was sundown to sunset. So basically, their day would start at 6 p.m. on Friday. That's Sabbath. And it would go till Saturday, 6 p.m. And Saturday, 6 p.m. would be Sunday for them. For us, it's midnight. Midnight, it turns the next day. And so the principle of Sabbath, the principle of worshiping God, at least, you know, for them, for one day. Stop work, enjoy what God has provided for you, and the labor that you know, the sweat of your brow and all that you've done, enjoy that. Don't just keep working and getting more and more and more, and what is satisfying you is the more and more and more. That'll never satisfy. Millionaire was asked, well, how many millions do you need? And he said, just one more million. You see, that's the point. Just, that's what's going to satisfy, but it doesn't. No, take a time to reflect and be satisfied with what God has given. Now, that may be on a Sunday, that may be on a Saturday. As Paul says, one person declares one day above another, another looks at all of them the same. Let a man be persuaded in his own way. So if you look at one day above another, that's great, but what you're doing that day is for the Lord. You know, you're using that day to worship the Lord. Maybe it's going off and just meditating on the scriptures for a few hours in some peaceful place. Or maybe it's just spending that time with your family and praying with them, maybe singing some songs with them and going to the beach and having a fun time and then thanking the Lord for that day. Maybe that's it. But I think for the Christian, every day is a day of worship. For me, every day is a day of worship. Now, some days are you know, longer than others, but it's always, the Lord is always on our heart. The Lord is always first. And that's the idea here. So he starts in verse 15, and we'll go to 22. It says, in those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine and grape, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre, these were Gentiles, pagans, were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Remember the 70-year captivity in Babylon. And, you know, they'd just come back from that. And so he's reminding them, you don't remember the captivity because our fathers did the same thing? You don't remember that? Hey, you're going to bring that upon us again. And he says, and it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates, and no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. They thought, well, maybe they'll compromise. We can get back in. Let's just camp out here. Then I warned them. I said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. So they were doing merchandise on the Sabbath. Again, it was the greed. And that's what they repented of. But they didn't keep that repentance. Remember, they made a covenant. And they said, Lord, if we don't keep this covenant, then let a curse come upon us. And maybe in this next session, that section, that's what you find, why Nehemiah curses them. Because they said, just bring a curse on us. Remember when the Jews were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate washed his hands. He said, I'm free of his blood. And the Jews said, let his blood be upon us and our children. What a horrible thing to say. Put your children in jeopardy. And look at the anti-Semitism that has taken place. Look at the Holocaust that has taken place. You see, what you're finding here when they're not recognizing what they did in the past and the covenant they made with God, and they said, well, God can curse us. God can just withhold his blessing from us and let all kinds of evil come upon us if we don't do this. Well, that's really what's happening if they don't repent. You know, I think sometimes every once in a while, I'll maybe point someone out that has some type of service for the body of Christ, because I trust them, and I've actually, at times, and I didn't mean to, I've embarrassed at least one time a person. They just were so embarrassed because I pointed them out, and I said, if you need blah, 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 you know, go see them. and they were just so kind of distraught. And so I kind of misspoke, but you see, I trusted them, I trust them, and I want church people to go to a person they can trust and a person that's not going to rip them off. But then also, I've had people that come in and they solicit the church. They've got their cards, they bring them out, they meet somebody. Oh, here, I'm so-and-so, and I do this. Oh, hi, how are you? Here, I'm so-and-so. And I'm going, put those cards away or go away. This isn't a place for you to do business. You're not to make a profit off the body of Christ. You just be part of the church. If you're here for any other reason, you know, you're here for the wrong reason. And so I think on the Sabbath, we honor the Lord, we respect the Lord. Now, does that mean on the Sabbath, well, you know, after church, I like to go surfing? Can I not go surfing? Was that, you know, is that something I shouldn't do? I would say let it be done according to your faith. If you feel convicted and condemned for going surfing, don't go surfing. I happen not to feel condemned or guilty about going surfing on Sunday. I don't do it anymore. I don't have time to, but I have done it in the past, and I felt so refreshed. I felt so good. The one time I went out, I had time, window of time. This is when we were downtown. We were close to the spot I surf at. Spot there in Waikiki area. It's really a great left there. And I paddle out, and I'm sitting out there waiting for the... And all of a sudden, somebody paddles up to me, Pastor Bill! Yes? Hi! And he just started talking. I didn't get one wave. I got one wave to come in, you know, because I had to go do the service in the evening. But I tell you, it was one of the most refreshing times. I didn't care, because a fellow had just got out of prison. He said, I listen to you all the time in prison. You got a, you know, great group of guys that listen. And so it was just a great time. It was a, you know, it was a divine appointment. And he even said that. This is a divine appointment. And I said, I guess so. Yeah. No, I said, yeah, it is. It is, and it's good. But you see, I think when we think about it, you know, just taking that day, I understand that those that do these polls, they say that usually on Sunday morning, those that identify with your church, only 60% of the people are there. That's what they say. 60% of the congregation are there. The other 40% are not there. And to me, I wonder why. If you were on the job 60% of the time, would you last? Would your boss keep you on? 60% of the time, if you were an athlete on a team and you showed up for practice, 60% of the time, would they keep you on the bench or would they put you in the game? You see, I don't understand that myself. I mean, I live with it. I know that's the reality. But I just think Christians need to maybe step it up a little bit. Step it up when it comes to worshiping the Lord on His day. His day. We set aside Sunday, you know, for it. And I'm glad you're here on midweek. You know, it's hard to get to. And so to me, that says an awful lot about you as a believer. But I just look at these statistics and I look at the condition of the church, and you know, it just makes me want to pray. It makes me want to cry out to the Lord. But you see, Nehemiah had to deal with a lot of things that maybe we don't have to deal with directly, but in a sense, in a spiritual sense, we do. So here's the next portion, sanctification. So we've had separation. Hey, get Tobiah and all his stuff out of there. Lord, get all those things out of my life that is keeping me from you. And then support, oh Lord, you've given me much. All I have to do is give a little bit back to you. So I'm going to be, you know, consistent and diligent in that. And then the Sabbath, or the day that we plan on worshiping, hey, I'm going to be there on time. I'm going to be there prayed up. I'm going to be there in the Scripture. And I'm worshiping God at that time. And not only that, my whole life. My whole life is a life of worship. And so the last thing is sanctification. It says, in those days, verse 23, still Nehemiah 13 at the end of the chapter, in those days I also saw the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them, and then I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take your daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Basically saying, you're not better than Solomon. Look at the wisdom. Look at what a great king he was. But look at the stupid thing that he did. He brought in all these foreign wives. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He liked that intrigue, that mystery of a foreign woman. So he brought them into his harem. But also, their gods came with them. And it led him away from the true and living God and led him in to a downward slide at the end of his life. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving. So really, Nehemiah is saying, hey, he didn't survive. You're not going to survive these things. Do we then hear about you, that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. So I drove them away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priest and the Levites, each in his task, and I arrayed for the supply of wood at appointed times. Remember the wood for the altar, the constant supply of wood, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. So here he is, Lord, remember me. And Nehemiah, no different than us, we might strike out at something we know is wrong. I read the news. I talk with guys that read the news, and they can get really, really upset about what's going on. I can too, but I've kind of have to hold back. But we always have to say, Lord, remember me for the good. One of the things that you find in Hebrews chapter 11, when it has the hall of faith, those who are faithful, and it just lists all the faithful men and women, and it lists their great and mighty deeds, those things that God saw, it eliminates any negative thing that they did. And when you read in the Old Testament some of the things that they did, there were some real negative things they did. But you see, with God, he didn't remember any, or not that he didn't remember, he didn't list any of those. You see, for God, those, he knows we're human, we're but flesh, we're not perfect. And so remember those good things we do, Lord, and just repent of the bad things that you do. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, we do pray, God, that as you lead us into those things that you have for us, Lord, if there's been any straying on our part, Lord, if we've got any of Tobias' furniture in our life, any of that compromise, Father, speak to our hearts. Only you can put your finger on it. And I pray that you give us the grace to toss it out. Just as Nehemiah, he didn't have a committee meeting. He didn't talk to anybody. He just knew what his conscience dictated, what you led him to do. Toss that stuff out. Lord, we pray for the support. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for faithful people here at Calvary Chapel. Lord, and just keep us faithful in that support of these things that we have. Lord, we just look around and we go, wow, great things you have done. Glory be to God. But let us be faithful in the support, Lord, of the fellowship here. And Lord, we thank you for Wednesday night. What an exciting time to study your word. And Lord, I thank you for each and every family that is here, each and every individual. Lord, but just bless them abundantly. Lord, just really draw them close to yourself. It's really what it's all about. And just keep our days and keep our lives focused on you. You are our Sabbath. It's not a day, it's you. Those things are just a shadow, but you are the substance. So Lord, just draw us close to yourself. And last of all, Lord, that sanctification. Lord, keep us separated from those things that defiled, and keep us separated unto you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.